just to catch you up, in case you are not kind of been journeying with us through this series, we're going through this series called The Good Life. And we've been looking at wisdom from the book of Proverbs and looking at how wisdom in Proverbs actually still speaks to our lives today. Right? We here at Southlands believe that the Word of God speaks to the realities of our lives. And so as we look at Proverbs, we're looking at really practical and some big areas of our lives and saying, how does Proverbs speak truth to what we experience and how we live? And so we've looked at things like what Proverbs has to say about our speech and our words and our work. And today, I have the distinct privilege of looking at how Proverbs speaks wisdom into how we view sex. And I realize maybe not all of you thought you'd come to church today and hear about sex. I understand that. But I want you to know that I am actually excited to look at what God's word tells us about healthy sexuality and what that looks like. And I think as we do that, it's easy for us to kind of look at the topic of sex and either become a little uncomfortable, and maybe it's like, should we be talking about this on a Sunday morning? This might be weird, might be a little uneasy. I understand that. I'll be totally honest. When I actually saw that I'd be preaching on this topic today, my first thought was not one of great joy. My first thought was actually one that was more like, gee, thanks. Did I draw the short end of the stick? How did I get this topic, right? And the reason I responded that way, and the reason why I imagine most of you laughed, is because we understand that this topic is incredibly weighty. We understand that it matters in really major ways, and that it is also a topic that is actually comes with a lot of sin and brokenness in our own lives. We see it around us, we experience it, we know it, and so the idea of preaching on sex and what Proverbs has to say about healthy sexuality can actually be quite daunting. But again, I want to just let you know I'm excited. I'm actually eager to preach on this morning, and for a couple reasons. One is because many of us, I would say probably all of us, have some sort of emotional response to the idea of having a conversation around sex. I'm going to assume that some of you here this morning are maybe single, and you're actually looking forward and you're longing for marriage. You're longing to be able to enter into a sexual relationship within the confines of marriage as God intended. But for now, you find yourself waiting. And so the idea of talking about sex can actually bring up a whole mix of emotions for you. Maybe actually some emotions of disappointment and feeling like this thing that you've hoped for and maybe you've prayed for hasn't come to pass. And so the idea of a conversation around sex for you might bring disappointment or sadness. Others of you, as we talk about sex, may actually kind of experience feelings of maybe shame or guilt that you've carried. Maybe you know that you have areas of sexual sin in your life and you feel like you have this cloud of guilt and shame that kind of just hovers over you. And so for you, there's actually a lot of fear to talk about sex because you know it's going to bring up these emotions of this shame and guilt that you feel like you carry. For others, maybe you grew up in a family where you didn't ever talk about sex. Like your parents were really uncomfortable to mention sex and to talk about sex. And maybe you grew up in a church culture that did not talk about sex. And if your church culture talked about it, maybe it was like, don't talk about it. That was the talk. Don't think about it. Don't talk about it. And so you've actually grown up in this way and you've kind of adopted this posture that for some reason, it's not good to talk about sex. And so you might just generally feel uneasy. The fact that I'm standing up here talking about sex and using the word sex multiple times is making you already very uncomfortable. And others of us still approach this conversation with a great deal of pain. There are people in our community who have experienced deep wounds in this area. Maybe it's from a spouse who has wronged them or harmed them and been unfaithful. Maybe you've experienced intentional, you know, mistreatment and abuse, and someone who actually sought to bring harm to you in this area of sex. And so for you, to talk about sex actually brings up deep wounds. It brings up pain. It's not just uncomfortable, it actually hurts. It reminds you of these sins that were committed against you. But the reality is, almost all of us have some emotional response to this conversation. And I think it's important that each one of us notes that regardless of what our response is, it's ultimately connected somehow to an area of sexual brokenness, right? We come with an emotional response because there's areas of our own hearts that are broken in regards to how we view sexuality. The other reason I think this is such an important topic to talk on is because it is an absolutely, absolutely influential topic in our culture. I think we could all acknowledge that, right? Our culture is consumed with sexuality. Whether it be political parties and political debates around sexual ethics and beliefs, whether it be headlines in the news about sexual abuse or mistreatment and celebrities and business leaders using their authority and their positions in ungodly ways to abuse others. I don't know if you followed the hashtag MeToo. People, men and women, have been sharing stories of how they've been mistreated and experienced sexual abuse or sexual harassment. I think we're all familiar with the phrase sex sells, right? We realize that we are bombarded with messages that are either images or just messages that our companies are trying to actually leverage our sexual desires and our sexual brokenness to sell more products. Everywhere we turn in our culture, there seems to be some conversation or opinion about sex and what healthy sexuality looks like. Just in the last week and a half, there's been two articles that I've come across, one in the New York Times and one in Time Magazine, both written by seemingly non-Christians and actually arguing the opposing sides, the opposing views, of whether or not we should reconsider, as Americans, the idea that infidelity is wrong. One arguing that maybe it's time we actually reevaluate that. Right? We would say that is not something to be reevaluated, that we see clearly in Scripture, that our lives and our sexual desires are intended to be lived out within the confines of marriage. And the other article said, actually, no, marriage and monogamy is worth fighting for. This is just in the last week and a half that these articles have come out in publications with millions of readers, right? Everywhere we turn, someone is saying something about how we view sex. And so if we are going to live in a world that is consumed by sexuality and a culture that is consumed by sexuality, we must understand what God says about it. We must understand what God says and how he lays out what healthy sexuality should look like. And so we're going to do that today as we look at Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. And as we see Solomon pouring out wisdom in regards to what healthy sexuality looks like. And in these passages, we're not going to read all three chapters straight through, but we'll pull passages from these three chapters. But in these passages, the setup of how this is laid out is a father giving advice to a son. And he's actually instructing his son in what healthy sexuality should look like. And so we're going to walk through this, and my hope this morning is, one, that we'd all gain a better understanding of what our view of healthy sexuality should be. But my second hope is that we actually, in this conversation, get a bigger glimpse of who Jesus is and a bigger glimpse of how he responds to our areas of sexual brokenness. So won't you pray with me, and then we'll dive into the text. Lord, we come before you. And God, we desire to understand and to obtain more of your wisdom, God. We come to your word with our eyes open and our hearts willing to receive this morning, God, that we would know more of who you are, that we would know more of your truth, and that we would respond in obedience to what you have to say, God, that our hearts would be soft, that our hearts would be receptive, God. So we pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word, that we would see a better way to live out a healthy sexuality in a world that is full of sexual brokenness, Lord Jesus. We pray this all in your powerful name. Amen. So won't you turn with me to Proverbs 5, and we'll start in verses 1 to 6. I'll be reading from the ESV. If you have your Bible, follow along. If not, the words will be up on the screen. But Proverbs 5, 1 to 6 says, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it." In this chapter of Proverbs 5, Solomon wastes no time in laying out a strong warning to us as to how we need to view healthy sexuality. And what we see almost immediately is that healthy sexuality takes a long view. And what do I mean by that? Healthy sexuality actually is able to look past the promise of instant gratification that sexual sin offers. One important thing to note kind of in all of these passages is that it uses often this imagery of a forbidden woman, as it says, an adulterous woman. It's very important to note that this is not just saying that women are the problem in sexual sin. Do not walk away from this morning with that view. Right? This is written from Solomon to a predominantly male audience in the context of this book, Proverbs. And what's actually being spoken is a warning against men, right? So it's not like men get a pass and women are the ones that have to carry the burden of fighting against sexual sin. And this idea of an adulterous woman, I think actually it's more helpful. Yes, it does apply to adultery, but I think it's actually more helpful if we understand that as a picture of sexual sin, right? Different areas of sexual sin, not just adultery. So please don't tune out if you go, "Oh, I don't have any issue with adultery. This isn't for me." What actually Solomon is talking about is how sexual sin plays out in our life, and he's using the picture of an adulterous woman to speak to that. But what we see is that Solomon right away begins to give this warning that says, "Son, sexual sin will seem good. It will seem pleasing. It will seem satisfying." Right? The in verse 3, he says, "For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil." He's saying, at first glance, we need to acknowledge that sexual sin actually seems appealing. I think sometimes we like to act as if sexual sin just disgusts us. But there are parts of sexual sin that actually seem very appealing. And Solomon is saying, we need to be able to look past that, right? Because it seems appealing at first glance, but he quickly then shifts to her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander and she does not know it, right? A healthy sexuality is able to look at the promise of instant gratification that sexual sin offers and to actually say, no, there's a better way. There's a better option. And I think this one is actually quite hard for us in our culture because we live in a culture that promotes instant gratification in all areas, right? I think the microwave takes too long most of the time. Last night, we had gotten back from an elder's planning time away. My wife, Shannon, and my 3-year-old daughter, Lola, had gone to a party. And so I was on my own for dinner. So like most guys, I just looked at whatever's in the fridge and thought, how can I microwave this? And I found some pizza and I tossed it in the microwave. And I found myself sitting there watching the clock tick down. And I was like, this is unbearable. How is it possible that I have to wait a whole minute for this to heat up? Right? But we do that. We live in a culture that has taught us that what we want, we should be able to access instantly. My 3-year-old daughter, Lola, loves music. Always has since the moment she was born, seemingly. She's responded to music and loves music. And at home, she'll actually ask and say, "Mom, can I listen to this song? Dad, can we put on this song?" And when we get in the car and we turn on the radio, she'll say the same thing. "Dad, can we listen to this song?" And I'll say, "Lola, we don't get to pick. It's the radio. The radio picks for us." And she becomes devastated. Like, not like a little sad, like inconsolable that she can't listen to the song that she wants to the moment that she wants to listen to it. And how many of us in our lives act that way? We've been trained, we've learned that when we want something, we should be able to access it instantly. And so our culture has done us no favors in this area of resisting the instant gratification that sexual sin promises. But Solomon wants us to remember that a healthy sexuality actually is able to look past that and to take a long view on how our actions play out. And an incredible thing is that he actually contrasts this instant gratification of sexual sin with delighting in sex within the context of marriage, right? So in Proverbs 5, 18 and 19, it says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." Right? He's contrasting these two things. He's saying, son, sexual sin will seem appealing, but it will lead to death. But he's saying, if you delight in the wife of your youth, you can be intoxicated with her love always. Right? We don't just reject the instant gratification of sexual sin because we have to. We reject it because there is something better in store for us. We can enjoy our sexuality within the confines of marriage as God intended, in a way that is free from death, and we can enjoy it always, is how it says. You can be intoxicated always. We need to understand we're not just saying no to sexual sin because we have to. We're actually saying yes to a better way that God has created for us. And if we're unable to take a long view on this, we will find ourselves continually tripped up by the promise of instant gratification that sexual sin offers. The next thing that we see in Proverbs is also in chapter 5, and it's in verse 7 to 8, and it talks about the idea that a healthy sexuality must be disciplined. And I know this is actually a bit hard for many of us, because we hear the word discipline, and we think about having rules or constraints around our sexuality, and that feels restrictive. But when we look at this passage, we actually see right away that Solomon is instructing and saying there needs to be clear boundaries and discipline around our sexuality if we're going to live out a healthy sexuality. And so in verse 7 and 8, Solomon says of chapter 5, "And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house." There's a practicality to a healthy sexuality. Right? There's a practicality. He's saying, don't go near her house. Right? There's a very practical, like, draw some boundaries around her house. But even before that, I don't want us to skip over verse 7, because I think it's actually really important for how we live this out. It says, do not depart from the words of my mouth. If we are going to live out a healthy sexuality, our sexuality needs to be lived out through the lens of God's word. Right, we have the words of our Father, the warnings, the instructions of our Father, and we must not let them depart from our mouth, right? Depart from our ways, right? The words of our Father are here in Scripture, and our sexuality needs to be lived out through the lens of God's word. And that requires that we put boundaries, right? We look at our sexuality, and we have to acknowledge where our desires don't line up with God's word. We have to acknowledge where our tendencies and our stumbling points don't line up with God's word. We do not look at God's word through the lens of sexuality. We view our sexuality through the lens of God's word. We do not depart from his word. But practically, as Solomon says, keep your way far from her. Do not go near her house. This is like a super practical tip for all of you. If you find yourself continually tripped up in the area of sexual sin, you probably need to draw some wider boundaries. He's telling his son, you know where this adulterous, forbidden woman, again, the imagery he's using, you know where her house is located. Don't walk right by it. Draw some wide boundaries, right? Do not put yourself in a situation where you are continually given over to temptation to sin. This is the option. You know, like when you search for a location on Google Maps on your phone, and you have the the fastest route that goes kind of from point A to point B, straightest, easiest, fastest way to get there. What Solomon is saying, if need be, choose the alternate route. Choose the alternate route that may take a little bit longer, but do not put yourself in a place where you are continually given over to sexual temptation and sexual sin. And the interesting thing here is that I know many of us, if you're like me, the idea of putting boundaries around our sexual desires feels and can feel kind of like restrictive. Again, our culture teaches us that. But I would argue our culture actually understands the need for boundaries. It understands the need for rules in many areas. So let me give you a picture of kind of what that looks like. I love to fly. I don't fly often, but I love to fly. Maybe a couple times a year I get to go on flights. And every time I get to go on a flight, I get pumped up. Like, I'm sure some of you like hate flying, and like the idea of going to an airport is like the worst thing you can imagine. For me, it's like I get to the airport and it's like the energy starts to flow, and I'm like, let's go get some coffee and let's like, you know, mingle, like browse through the shops. Like, I want to like soak it all in. Right? This summer, I realize not everyone's like this. This summer, I led a team from Southlands to Thailand. And we had a 13-hour flight, I think is what the time was. And we went from LA to Taipei in Taiwan. And we got on this 13-hour flight that took off around midnight from LA. And I slept a little bit, but I generally don't sleep well on planes, mostly because I'm just too excited. Again, I get not everyone's like that. And we landed in Taipei, and people got off the plane and started saying, oh, what did you watch? What did you watch? Like, what movies did you watch? And I realized I didn't watch anything. I didn't even turn on the in-flight entertainment at all. Right? I prayed a little bit. I read a little bit. I listened to music. I was just generally so happy to be on a plane that I like forgot I could watch movies. Right? I realize maybe none of you are like that, but I absolutely love to fly, right? And the other aspect of flying that most people dislike, and I would be with you on this one, is TSA, right? You got to go through security, and it's like you got to take off your shoes and your belt, empty your pockets, laptop out of the bag, watches, everything, you know, like everything's into the buckets. You feel like you're basically getting undressed in the airport to go through security. I feel like there's times where it's like, why did I even bother to get dressed before I came to the airport? I just could have came here and gotten ready after I went through security. Right? But we go through security because we realize that there is the potential for danger. Right? TSA exists because there's a potential for danger. And they're seeking to weed out people who would desire to harm us. And when I get onto that flight, even though I love to fly, it does not mean that I am qualified to fly the plane, right? I don't get to walk up to the cockpit and knock on the door and say, don't worry, I love to fly. I'll be taking over, right? I would be forcibly removed from the plane, right? Like, that's what would happen if I were to get up and try to get into the cockpit, because we realize that there is the potential for harm. There is the potential for danger, right? We realize that there are people who may seek to harm us as we fly. And actually, these rules and these laws, the law that says that I can't get up from my seat as someone who loves to fly but has no business flying a plane and can't go into the cockpit, is actually what gives us the freedom to enjoy flying. Right? If it's those rules, those laws that are in place that make us all feel safe enough to enjoy flying. And no one, or we would all agree maybe, that it'd be ridiculous for me to sit in my seat on a flight and to say that somehow the fact that I can't go fly the plane or that I had to go through security ruins the freedom of flying. It ruins the joy, right? We understand that when there are things that are dangerous or potentially dangerous, good things like flying, right? We get to fly, travel the world, see different parts of the world, good things. But when there's the potential for danger, there needs to be boundaries. And our culture kind of intrinsically knows this. We have it with rules on the road, speed limits, all of these things, right? But when it comes to sexuality, our culture has told us that any boundaries are bad. Right? This is this area where we say our culture tells us that boundaries around sexuality are actually bad. they're restrictive, they're oppressive, they don't allow us to live out and enjoy the freedom that we should have. But we need to acknowledge that this area of sex and our sexuality has the power to bring death. And therefore, it is actually for our blessing that there are boundaries placed around this. It is for our good that there is boundaries placed around this so that we can enjoy sex as God has intended it to be without the fear of impending death. We see in Genesis 2 that God lays out a brief picture as he creates the covenant of marriage, right? In the end of Genesis 2, it says that a man should leave his father and his mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, right? We see this as the covenant that God has created of marriage, where our sexuality is intended to be lived out. And if we do not draw boundaries that allow us to stay within that context that God has created our sexuality to be lived out in, we risk death. Our sexuality is more like flying than maybe we want to realize. We need these boundaries for our own well-being. Proverbs 6, 27 to 29 actually highlights the reality and the potential for danger and death when it comes to sexual sin. In Proverbs 6, 27 to 29, it says, "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished." Right? There is, we would say it is ridiculous to believe that you can carry fire close to your chest and your clothes won't be burned. That's a ridiculous thing to think, right? Or that you can walk across hot coals and that your feet will have no effects from that. But our culture and the lie that sexual sin offers us is that we should have no boundaries because nothing bad could happen. And we have to realize that there is an inherent danger in sexual sin that will lead to death. Finally, we see that healthy sexuality is transparent. And this, I think, actually addresses and kind of flies at one of the biggest lies that sexual sin offers to us. The lie that no one will know. I think that more than any other is the number one lie that people have bought into when they engage in sexual sin, is that no one will know. Sure, maybe it could be destructive. Maybe we accept that and we know that, but we fall back on this thing of no one will know. And this is one of the clearest temptations that we see when it comes to sexual sin. And I want you to turn with me to Proverbs 7. And we're going to actually read verses 6 to 20. And it says, "For at the window of my house, I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner, she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him with bold face. She says to him, 'I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you and to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. The sense in Proverbs 7, verses 18 to 20, is that this woman is telling this young man who's naive and is senseless, as Solomon says, she's telling him, come and let us take our fill of love. My husband is gone. I know when he will return, and no one will know. Because no one will know, we can actually enjoy this sexual sin, and no one will ever find out, right? Before my husband comes home, you can go and no one will ever know. This, again, is the probably biggest lie that we buy into when it comes to sexual sin, is that we have the control and that no one will know. But not only do we see this fact, that this lie that sexual sin offers, but we also see in this passage where sexual sin thrives. And let me explain what I mean by that. If we look at verse 7 of Proverbs 7, Solomon is saying, I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. Sexual sin thrives in the darkness, right? This senseless young man in this passage that Solomon's referring to thought that because it was dark and there was the cover of night, he could go out and he could find this woman whose husband was gone and he could engage in sexual sin and no one would know. When we allow our sexual sin to stay in the darkness, it will thrive. It will thrive. It will grow. It will run rampant in our lives. And what Solomon is telling us in this passage is that actually we need to take our sexual sin and bring it into the light, right? We don't let it live under the cover of darkness and night. We bring it into the light, right? If we're going to move towards an understanding of healthy sexuality, we must realize that we cannot keep our sexuality hidden away in the darkness. We need to bring it into the light. And I realize this is not an easy or light thing that I'm mentioning here, right? This idea of taking our deep, dark sin that has been in the darkness, this sexual sin that may be in our lives, and bring it into the light is not a simple thing. But we actually see in Scripture an example of how Jesus responds when we do this very thing. If we are going to move towards a pursuit of healthy sexuality, the first step that we must take is to drag our sexual sin into the light. And I say drag because it won't necessarily be a nice, pretty process. Right? Our sexual sin likes the darkness. It likes to be tucked away. And we're going to have to drag it into the light. And it may be ugly, and it may be brutal to those around us, but we need to drag it into the light, and we need to understand how Jesus responds when we do that. And for that, I want us to look at John 8. Because in John 8, we see the story of Jesus interacting with the woman caught in adultery. And I say we need to drag our sexual sin into the light. Her sexual sin was literally pulled into the streets of Jerusalem. She was caught, you'll see this in a moment here, she was caught in the very act of adultery. And the religious leaders brought her before Jesus. Her sexual sin was literally pulled into the streets of Jerusalem. And we see how Jesus responds as we look at John 8. In John 8, verse 1, it says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?' This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more.'" This is the beautiful picture of how Jesus responds when we drag our sexual sin into the light. This woman knew the real death that would come as the result of her sexual sin. Right? In Proverbs, it's talking about, you know, to the advice from the father to the son is that sexual sin can bring death. This woman knew very practically that being caught in the act of adultery was going to cost her her life. She was going to be stoned. That's what the law said at the time. And so the religious leaders bring her before Jesus, and they actually hold up her shame, right? The guilt, she was caught in the act of adultery, and they hold up her shame of her sexual sin, and they hold it up above her. And they're saying, Jesus, she should be stoned, should she not? And Jesus removes the shame of her sexual sin, right? He says, you who is without sin, throw the first stone. And one by one, these religious leaders drop their stone and they walk away. See, the amazing thing is that when we bring our sexual sin to Jesus, he will remove the shame of our sexual sin. The shame that we believe hangs over us. The shame that maybe others have put over us. Right? Because it's not always just us that holds up this shame over us. Maybe you've had loved ones or others who have held shame over you for mistakes and sexual sin. When we drag that into the light, Jesus removes the shame of our sexual sin. This woman went from facing impending death. She knew death was coming as a result of her sin. And Jesus not only frees her from her shame, but he spares her life. Right? She goes from a sentence of death by stoning to Jesus ending in verse 11 by saying, neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more. He says, you do not receive death. The death that you should have received because of Jesus, she gets to go and to go free. The same is true for us. When we bring our sexual sin before Jesus, the death that Proverbs tells us and speaks of, because of Jesus, we get to go free and live. We're freed from our shame. We are given a declaration of go and live. This is the beauty of the gospel. And so when we think about dragging our sexual sin into light, we need to think about it in light of how Jesus responds to us. He does not hold our shame, the shame of our sexual sin over us, but instead frees us and says, go and live. But finally, he calls us to walk and live free from sin. And we can't miss that. Jesus does not just remove our shame regarding our sexual sin. He calls us to go and sin no more. And this should be encouraging to us, but I know for many of us, this actually feels really heavy. Because maybe you have brought your sexual sin before Jesus. And maybe you've actually seen him be faithful to remove the shame of that. And maybe you have tried to go and sin no more, but you find yourself continually tripped up by sexual sin. This should be encouraging to us, because if Jesus calls us to it, then he will be faithful to empower us to actually live it out. Jesus is not, we do not serve a God who sets us up for failure. If Jesus calls us to go and sin no more, it means that with dependence upon his Spirit and the empowering of his Holy Spirit, we are able to actually find freedom from sexual sin. We have to believe that. And I know for many of us that can be hard, because we've tried and tried and tried. And you may be sitting there this morning saying, but you don't understand, I've tried to walk in freedom from sexual sin. My recommendation to you, my plea to you is today, bring your sexual sin into the light again, bring it before Jesus, and allow him to speak freedom over you, and allow his Holy Spirit to empower you to walk in freedom from sexual sin. For some people, this freedom is in a moment. And that's amazing. There are some people who are delivered from sexual addiction and sexual sin in a moment. And that is absolutely something that's worthy to be praised, right? We should sing the praises of our God when he delivers people in a moment. But for many of us, it's going to look like dragging our sexual sin into the light again and again and again, and finding ourselves before Jesus once again, saying, here is the shame that I am carrying, allowing him to take that and empowering us to walk in freedom. we don't look at healthy sexuality just from a lens of what we see in Proverbs, right? We look at healthy sexuality in the lens of Jesus, who frees us from our shame, who empowers us to walk in freedom. And then we see boundaries in our life that need to be drawn. Maybe some of you this morning need to draw bigger boundaries in your life to keep you from sexual sin. You need to take the alternate route on Google Maps. Maybe some of you need to acknowledge that the instant gratification that sexual sin promises is actually a lie. And you've been believing it, and you need to lay that down and adopt a long-term view. But I think and I believe that many of us this morning need to drag our sexual sin into the light. We need to confess it, bring it to Jesus, let him speak freedom over us. So as the band comes up and as we go into worship and communion, I want to ask us to respond in maybe a bold way. I want to ask us to respond that as we take communion, that we drag our sexual sin into the light with those that we've come with today. It may be a spouse, it may be friends, it may be parents, it may be good friends or housemates. Maybe you feel like you don't have anyone you can bring this into the light with. I would encourage you to come and speak to one of us elders. We'll have a prayer team on the sides. But I want to encourage us that as we take communion, we would drag our sexual sin into the light today, that we'd bring it before Jesus. We would confess that we have lived out a sexual brokenness and that we have not walked in a healthy sexuality as God intended for us to. And then I would say that we worship. We worship Jesus because this communion that we take, his body, his blood broken for us, his blood shed for us, is the actual thing that frees us from this sexual sin. And so we should worship and we should praise God for the freedom that he offers.